We've come today to the first in our official sermons in our summer series, in spite of the fact that summer in Prince George is probably over, this is the first sermon in the summer series. So maybe we'll get some more summer, hey, who knows? If you brought your Bible, or you see one in the pew in front of you, or you've got the app, I hope that includes everybody, please open it up to Psalm chapter 1, follow along. You find this pretty much exactly in the middle of your Bible. Over the rest of the summer, at least the Sundays that I will be preaching, we're going to be digging into and taking apart a different one of the Psalms each time. And actually, I'm kind of excited about this because the Psalms are incredibly emotional literature. Right? As such, they're meant not just to be studied, but really to be experienced. Emotional literature is intended to excite. So prepare yourself to be excited. I hope, yeah. The Psalms deal with feeling, really, deep feeling. And it deals with it in a really raw way. It connects very honestly with where we find ourselves at different stages in our lives. Because there are so many Psalms, it's the biggest book in the Bible, pretty much every emotion gets dealt with. So it doesn't matter where you are, the Psalms are going to touch your life, whether that's joy or gratitude or rage or depression or fear or exhaustion or rejection or surprise, you name it, there's Psalms that speak into where you find yourself today. And so the people turn to the Psalms to hear really what God is saying, God's word of comfort for where they find themselves. Where they find themselves, where we find ourselves in the moment. So, do you want to hear what God says to you in your moment? Yeah, we do. As we begin this series, it's important to note that the Psalms are expressions of Hebrew poetry. They're songs, and so in general, they're concerned with feelings more than facts. English poetry is the same, and actually I was looking for some examples of poetry that I could share with you, and when I was in middle school, I wrote a lot of poetry, and so I looked at a whole bunch of these great, awesome poems from grade 7, and I decided none of you guys are lucky enough to hear any of them. They will remain buried, and instead I went to the net and found a poem that a grade 6 student wrote, and it has feeling. And so, Dave, if you can just hit that next slide there. Yeah, so it's titled Scared. Scared is a bad feeling to have. Scared is when it lightnings and thunders. Scared is when you see a ghost. Scared is when you get in trouble and everyone finds out. Don't you hate that? Scared is when your parents get a divorce and it might be your fault. Wow. I mean, there's feeling there. But just because a poem conveys feeling doesn't mean that it has no logical value or doesn't also want to argue a specific theological point. And so what we're going to see is that the authors of the Psalms tie these two goals together masterfully. So not only do they want to connect with our hearts, but they want to connect with our heads and they want to teach us things about God and ourselves. So let's turn our attention to Psalm 1. In a nutshell, Psalm 1 gets at our desire to live lives that count. Do you want to live a life that counts? Yeah, of course. Of course you do. This is something we all want. And the psalmist is going to argue that this is a good desire. It's a God-given desire that we have, all of us have, to live lives that count. And in fact, we can achieve this desire. All of us can live lives that count as we desire, as we intentionally delight ourselves in God and His law. Would you pray with me then that as we turn here to Psalm 1 and that our desire for meaning, which so intimately connects us with what it means to be human, would inspire us as we read this and that God would draw our hearts towards what it is that He wants us to desire. Jesus, we come here to Your Word. We've come from all sorts of different places. We've got all sorts of different emotions rattling around in our minds today as we sit here. You know us. You made us. You want us to live lives that count. You want us not to waste what it is that you've given us. And so come, Holy Spirit, and breathe fresh life today into our broken pottery pots. Heal us, Jesus. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Let's start by reading again Psalm 1 here. Blessed is the one who does not walk in step with the wicked, or stand in the way that sinners take, or sit in the company of mockers, but whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. That person is like a tree planted by streams of water, which yields its fruit in season, whose leaf does not wither. Whatever they do prospers. Not so the wicked. They're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore the wicked will not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the assembly of the righteous. For the Lord watches over the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked leads to destruction. Psalm 1 was written by David, and it's a particularly special psalm because it's the gatekeeper of all the psalms. It sets the broad themes that the rest of the psalms follow, and there's a lot packed into these six verses. We're not going to touch all of it by any stretch of the imagination this morning, so if I miss some verses or some things that you think are key, I apologize. But my goal in this today is to unpack really the general picture of what David is getting at here. First, he describes these two kinds of people. And this polarization is repeated regularly throughout the psalm. So there's the righteous and there's the wicked. There are godly people and there are sinners. And these two categories aren't just two among many. In the psalmist's mind, there are only two kinds of people. So this is black and white language. It's poetry. It's meant to inspire and boil up our emotions as we hear it. As we look at this, we see that the division between these two categories of people is absolutely stark. It's polarized. So verse 6 notes, the Lord watches over the way of the righteous. And that's contrasted with the way of the wicked leads to destruction. So God keeps one group in His care while allowing the other to ultimately destroy themselves. That's harsh. But it's not just the final outcomes that David is concerned with, and this is really important. It's also the daily lives of these two groups that are distinct. So in verse 3, the righteous live today like trees planted by streams of water. They yield their fruit in appropriate moments. Put yourself in this moment. Imagine a person like this, yielding fruit in the appropriate moments. They bloom beautifully. Everything they turn themselves to prospers. Now, this is language that all of us deeply long to be true about ourselves. Everyone wants to be blessed by this definition. No one wants the alternative, certainly. Verse 4 says, the wicked are blown away like chaff. They are so inconsequential that even a slight breeze uproots them and tosses them to and fro. They're totally foundationless, lacking the ability to stand before judgment or even associate with the righteous. No one sets out desiring this for themselves. No kid says, when I grow up, I want my life to be meaningless and fickle. Completely devoid of integrity, that's my goal, such that even at the slightest accusation, I'm going to be just reeling. Nobody says that. And yet in spite of the fact that everyone wants to be in one of these camps and no one wants to be in the other camp, the psalmist says these two camps exist. That's not the end of it. You see, the psalmist doesn't just present these two camps using fate language, such that some people just end up in one and others just end up in the other camp by accident, as it were. Instead, the psalmist's desire is to teach us how to live our lives in order to end up in the blessed camp. That's his premise. We have a choice in this. It's up to us which of these camps we're going to live in. This is what the argument, this is where the argument of the psalm and the feeling of the psalm collide. And it's verse 2 where this happens, with the words, "Whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night." So this is both the command of the psalm and the emotional connecting point. Verse 2 is absolutely central, and this is what divides the righteous from the wicked. So David says basically this: blessed people don't just do the right thing, they love the right thing. Blessed people don't just do the right things, they love the right things. And the key word here is delight in verse 2. You see, what David doesn't say is, blessed are people who beat themselves into submission. Blessed are people who finally manage to control their behavior to what God wants in spite of the fact that they never really want to do it. Blessed are those people. David doesn't say that. Instead, he describes blessed people as those who really do whatever it is they want to do, because what they want to do is seek God. That's a blessed person. This is their delight. And can you see how these two positions are very, very different? We're going to come back to that in the end, but let's turn our attention now to these two groups that David paints. David says some people are righteous and some people are wicked. But maybe this language of righteous and wicked is troubling for you. Now, if you know your Bible a little bit, it might raise some red flags. You might be thinking, you know, wait a minute. How can some people be righteous and some people be wicked, especially when Paul says things like, as it is written, no one is righteous, not even one. There's no one who understands. There's no one who seeks God. All have turned away. They have together become worthless. There's no one who does good, not even one. So it seems pretty clear, at least in Paul's mind here, that righteousness evades us all. God alone fills the righteous camp and leaves the rest of us to the wicked camp. How can David then say that the Lord watches over the way of the righteous if there aren't any righteous people? Isn't this a contradiction? Not really. Actually, it's a misunderstanding of the word righteous. When Paul talks about there being no one righteous, he's actually quoting from another psalm. And you can actually see when you're reading your scriptures, if the indents in the New Testament, if there's indents and they kind of wave like this instead of going straight down the margins, if you're reading a translation like the NIV, this is a quote from the Old Testament. And so Paul here is quoting from the Old Testament, from Psalm 14, and the rest of the psalm says this: the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They're corrupt, their deeds are vile, there's no one who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on all mankind to see if there are any who understand, any who seek God. All have turned away, they've all become corrupt. There's no one who does good, not even one. And so this is where Paul's getting this idea, but there's more to this psalm, and Paul's actually alluding to the entire psalm, and the psalm goes on and it gets clearer. So David continues, do all these evildoers know nothing? They devour my people as though eating bread. They never call on the Lord, but there they are, overwhelmed with dread, for God is present, here it is, in the company of the righteous. David uses this word, righteous. So David says, yes, on one hand, there is no one in the entire world who does good apart from the company of the righteous. And the righteous do good. The righteous live their lives in a way that honors God, not because they're intrinsically good people, but because they've built their lives on a good foundation. Jesus says there's no one good except the Father, right? And the righteous have built their lives on that foundation. They've been redeemed by God's grace. And this is what Paul's referring to in Romans 3 as well. So there are righteous people, in David's idea, a whole company of them. And Jesus' followers are part of this company because we're those who've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. It's outside this company, outside of those who've been redeemed, that no one is good. Perhaps that's helpful, but perhaps it's not enough. And perhaps that's because when we think of the word righteous, we often connect it with the word perfection. With that understanding, it's no wonder that we're reluctant to attribute it to ourselves. I'm not perfect. Can I be righteous? But perfection isn't what the Bible means when it talks about righteousness. One of my professors said this, that righteousness, he defined righteousness like this. Righteousness is being in a state of right relatedness with God. Or having a right relationship with God. That's righteousness. And the key example of someone with this kind of relationship in Scripture is Abraham. The Bible tells us this. Abraham believed the Lord, believed Yahweh, and he, God, credited it to him as righteousness. So there's this connection between faith and righteousness. So Abraham had this kind of faith that God saw, and God respected this faith so much that he deemed Abraham to be righteous. That's great for Abraham, you say. But Paul goes on to build on this something that has profound implication for us all. He said this, so the promise, and that's the promise of justification by God or salvation by God, the promise is received by faith. We receive God's promise by faith. It's given as a free gift. And we're all certain to receive it. Here it is. If we have faith like Abraham's. For Abraham is the father of all who believe. So if we have the same kind of faith Abraham had, we also will be deemed righteous by God. If you share Abraham's faith, when God looks at you, he gives Abraham's title, righteous, to you. So the question that should be burning in our minds then is, what kind of faith did Abraham have? What kind of faith got him called righteous by God? We've got to know that. And what we find when we looked at the Scriptures is that Abraham's faith was one that changed the way he lived. Abraham's faith was a kind of faith that changed the way he lived. So Abraham's story begins with him choosing in faith to leave his homeland and follow God to a country he didn't even know existed. That's faith. He believed God would make him into a great nation even though he had no kids. You can't be a great nation with no kids. God says you're going to become a great nation. Abraham believes this. He believes it for 25 years until Isaac is finally born. Then God asks him to sacrifice Isaac on an altar. And Abraham believes in a kind of faith that actually makes him do something. So he travels to this mountain with his son, and they climb the mountain with his son, and he builds an altar with his son, and he puts his son on the altar. And he takes out his knife. That's action. And that's when God stops him. Abraham had a kind of faith that made him live differently than if he would have lived if he didn't believe. God saw this faith and deemed it righteousness. But here's what we miss. Abraham wasn't perfect. The Bible is very careful to record several of his major screw-ups. At one point, Abraham faithlessly takes God's promise of a coming child into his own hands and sleeps with his servant girl. That's sin. That's faithless sin. After that, instead of protecting his wife as a husband is supposed to do, he fearfully denies Sarah is his wife at all and causes her to be taken into another man's harem. And this happens twice. My wife would be pretty cheesed at me. That's faithless sin. So Abraham wasn't perfect by any stretch of the imagination, and yet he gets this word, righteous. Why? It's because he was always coming back to God's promise. He came back to it, and then he lived his light in light. He lived his life in a trusting way in light of that promise. It's not that he never fell, it's not that he never screwed up or lost sight of the promise, but he kept coming back to it, and then he kept living his life out differently in the light of that promise. And if we're Christians, It's because we have this same kind of faith. When we fall, we get back up and we then continue to live our life differently than we otherwise would because of God's promise. Abraham is the father of our faith. So here's the point. Perhaps you're out there today and you're feeling weak. In and of yourself, you found yourself back in some sin or doubt again. You feel condemned. You feel broken. Perhaps you feel like the word imperfect hardly applies. It's more like depraved. Here's the good news. God doesn't require perfection from you. But he does want us to be righteous. So he wants us to be in a right relationship with him. When we sin, he wants us to come back, to repent. God wants to be our Savior. What it means to be in a right relationship with God is to recognize that he's a Savior and we need a Savior. That's a right relationship with God. What does it look like practically? Here's where Psalm 1 gives us some more help. So people who are in a right relationship with God, they do a few things and they avoid a few things. First of all, they continually run from the influence of wickedness. Righteous people run from the influence of wickedness. And in contrast, they passionately embrace godliness. That's because blessed people don't just do the right thing, they love the right thing. So David starts this psalm out with this word, blessed. And this is the same word that Jesus uses in the Sermon on the Mount. And it's a word that describes someone who's enjoying this right relationship with God. That's a person who is blessed. And they're enjoying that relationship right now. This is key. All right? Righteousness or right relatedness does not refer to us having our sins forgiven so that we get into heaven when we die. That's not the point. Being righteous is not the minimum requirements for salvation. There are no minimum requirements for salvation. At least not any in Scripture. Jesus never once says, if you believe these things and pray this prayer, you're going to be good in the end. There just isn't that passage. Instead, every time Jesus describes people in right relationships with God, he uses this word, disciple, which in first century language was someone who conformed their entire life to look like their master. Disciples don't just study about things, disciples become like their master. A disciple is someone who conforms their entire life to look like their master. And that's what it means to be in a right relationship with God. So when people asked what it meant to be a disciple, Jesus said this, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me." So being Jesus' disciple then is about having a faith in Jesus that makes you follow him even though he's going to the cross. Discipleship is an all-in thing. That's not a minimum requirements thing. So how do blessed people then, or how do righteous people, how do disciples of Jesus live? David first describes what they don't do. He says, people in a right relationship with God don't give themselves over to the influence of the wicked. And he gives us three snapshots of this influence as it increases in intensity. So first he says, righteous people do not walk in step with the wicked. They don't walk.
That'd be some overtime for me. All right. So this first stage, we've got these three snapshots. Righteous people do not walk in step with the wicked. This is speaking of the direction that we're going. So they're not going to these same places that the wicked go. And it's innocent places. So some people then start their day by doing something like reading their horoscope. All right, so that's counsel that doesn't take God into consideration. It's wicked then by this definition, or it's godless. But, maybe we don't go there, but some people turn to Oprah or Dr. Phil. Or some people spend hours meditating on secular music or sitcoms. Now, most of these things aren't sinful in and of themselves, all right? So it isn't sinful to do a lot of these activities, not sinful to listen to secular music, at least not most of it. But righteous people, David is saying, don't meditate here because its message is godless counsel. It doesn't seek the glory of God. And David says, righteous people avoid this kind of counsel. They don't walk in it. And that's because righteous people don't spend their time thinking, that's not sin, so I can do it. Here's the line. This is good, this is bad, that's not quite at the bad side, so I can do that. Righteous people don't think that way. Instead, righteous people spend their time saying, what can I do to get closer to God? These are very different perspectives. So the righteous don't walk in step with the wicked. Second, David says righteous people don't stand in the way that sinners take. This picture pictures the next step down this slippery slope and towards allowing godless counsel to infiltrate our defenses. To stand with someone is to identify with them or to embrace what they say and not oppose their viewpoint. So while in the first stage we might be tempted to turn to godless counsel as entertainment, in this second stage, it describes what happens after this counsel becomes commonplace. So its ideas begin to become our ideas. We begin to agree with them, and we hold their ideas as our own. Now here I've bumped into lots of people who say, you know, what I watch and what I listen to does not influence me. Perhaps it doesn't. But know that if you believe this, you believe something that advertisers don't believe. Right? They spend billions of dollars because they believe what you watch and what you listen to influences you. So don't be naive about what influences you. David says, the righteous cut the influence of the godless off at the stem, and so they don't identify with the wicked. Third, David says, righteous people don't sit in the company of mockers. This is the final step in being influenced by godless counsel. To sit with someone speaks of resting in a comfortable place. So at this point, the godless counsel has totally lost its shock value. It's been fully embraced as your own thought, and the result would be joining those who mock God. So I want to challenge you to look at your life right now. Certainly, if you're attending church with any regularity, it's likely that you haven't slipped to this third stage of influence. But ask yourself, are there godless things, just things that don't glorify God in your life, that are influencing your thoughts? You've given yourself over to these things, and they're influencing your thoughts. Ask yourself, when it comes to following Jesus, do I just try to avoid sin? Or am I actively saying, what can I do to pursue Christ? David next turns his attention to the positive, to the delight that the righteous have for God and His law. And this is important because righteousness, right relatedness with God, is not so much about avoiding sin as it is about loving God. Look again at verse 2. It says this, blessed are those whose delight is in the law of the Lord, whose delight is in the law of the Lord, and who meditates on His law day and night. David says, blessed people don't just do the right things, they love the right things. And over again throughout the Psalms, David gives us the same message about how the righteous love God's word. So Psalm 119 says, oh, how I love your law. I meditate on it all day long. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Friends, it's so important that we don't reduce our right relationship with Jesus to a list of do's and don'ts. Just rules to follow, because that becomes a matter of obligation. But Jesus doesn't want people who begrudgingly obey Him. He wants disciples who will delight in Him. Jesus says, loving God and loving your neighbor is what God's law is about. Now, Jesus also says, if you love me, you'll do what I say. But the word love does not just mean obey. If you love me, it also connotes passion, desire. And a disciple of Jesus is someone who seeks to love God and people the way that Jesus did. Someone who's not a disciple loves something else. Jesus said, light has come into the world, but people loved darkness instead of light because their deeds are evil. So people are divided into righteous and wicked by what they love. What do you love? What do you love? What do you love? Those who love God are hungry for more of His law, just like our Master is. So these people make a practice then of getting into what the Master says. They get into the Bible. They're hungry for what God's saying. They delight in it. All right. But what if that's not you? What if you want that delight, but you just don't experience that delight? What if following God's law is something that at the best of the times you have to wrestle yourself into doing? You wish you loved God and His law more, you just don't. Have you been there? Here's where grace enters the picture again, and we'll end with this good news. The same psalmist who describes God's law as honey in his mouth also writes this. Open my eyes that I may see wonderful things in your law. David prayed this because he needed God to open his eyes. He needed God's help to love his law. To have a holy desire for God is a gift of grace. All right? People don't naturally hunger for or delight in God. That doesn't happen naturally to people like us. But here's the catch. The gift that God gives those who want to want Him more. Are you one of those people? Do you want to want God more? The gift that God gives people who want to want Him more is His law, His word. God reveals Himself to those who hunger and seek Him. So friends, if you lack delight, but you want more of it, then cut yourself off from the influence of the wicked. Find out what's influencing you in your life and cut it off. Don't stand there. Don't walk there. Don't sit there. Instead, get into the Word, get into your Bible, because God promises that the more we know Him, the more His love will consume our minds and we'll find ourselves loving Him and loving each other. We'll find ourselves looking like our Master. And when this happens, instead of then being blown this way and that by the wind, we'll begin to live our lives the way Jesus designed us to live our lives, like trees planted by streams of water, bearing fruit in season, enjoying ultimate prosperity wherever we turn. Lord, watching over us, being blessed. Do you want that? The psalmist says, if blessing is what you want, then intentionally delight yourself in God and His law. Let's pray. Jesus, you know us well. You know that so often, while we want to want you more, we live in a different place. Jesus, we ask for something new. We ask for your new mercies, which are fresh today, to pour out on us. Your consuming love to consume us. Your transforming power to renew our minds. Come, Lord Jesus. Come and do a miracle in our hearts. We ask this because we want to be people who delight ourselves in you and your law. In the name of Jesus, we pray this. Amen.